Well, good morning. Glad to have you with us this morning. We turn to the Word of God again. Thank you for joining us on Facebook Live. If you are joining us there, we want to take a look at the Word of God and see what is here for us this morning. We pray the Lord's help in these things, which we will absolutely do here in just a moment. We want to go to the Lord first in prayer and ask for help with not only gleaning from the Word of God what He would have us to see, what the Holy Spirit would enable us to understand, but also to just be with us and be with our country and the world, even as we continue to go through the pandemic time and the unrest that is present in society. Father, we give You thanks now for the opportunity to come together and to open Your Word. Father, here we are in a message that, as has been noted, is ancient, and yet it's from Your living Word. And Father, as we read it, as we contemplate it, as we meditate on what is found here in Jeremiah, we find things that truly do parallel our own experience. We find that people are the same millennia over, evidently. And Father, they have the same problems. They have the same issues. And the greatest issue is separation from a holy God and in need, desperate need of a Savior. So, Father, we give You thanks for the opportunity to be here this morning. We think of our country as well as those around the world that continue to struggle with the effects of the coronavirus pandemic. Father, we're very grateful that there have been many spared as opposed to what was originally projected. We're thankful for continued understanding of the illness, continued improvements in treatment, and we understand soon perhaps to be some announcements regarding some even more preventive measures, and for this we give You thanks. We also pray, Father, for Your guidance for our nation. Father, in these declining days until the national election, Father, we know and believe and trust Your Word in that You put into power those whom You would have. We're thankful for that. We surely would not choose the one that would be best. Father, we certainly will go to vote and elections and all, but we recognize You're the one who sets men up or women, and puts them into places of authority. And then we submit to those authorities. Father, help us to be mindful of these things and give honor to Thee as the one who has established these in power. We give You thanks now and pray You would help us as we go to Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look with me, if you would. We're going to be looking in Jeremiah chapter 16. And chapter 17, Jeremiah 16 and 17. We won't read all because it would be a lot to read, but we will look at some selective portions of it, and I trust will be beneficial and helpful to us. As has been mentioned, we have given the thought a title, if you will, to today's ministry is The Father's Watchful Eyes, and I really appreciated that hymn we just sang in regards to His watchful care over us. And that is exactly what we have in the loving God that has brought us into this world, that loved us so much that He sent His Son to take our place at Calvary, to take the punishment for our sins laid on His own body, that He might be our sacrifice and our substitute. We're thankful for that, and it's a demonstration of God's love. In Jeremiah 16 and 17, it's good to bear that in mind, that He is a God who loves His people and a God who wants His best for them. Because in these chapters, we see a God who is not pleased. In fact, His judgment is soon to fall on the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is not only witness of it, he's witness to it, and we'll see even in his own life, God is very serious and has some instructions for him. So follow with me, if you would, as we begin to read, and we will read a few verses to begin with, and then we'll move along. But just chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning their daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that beget them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beast of the earth. And I promise you, we really don't want to read more than that to begin. That's a heavy message God is giving Jeremiah to present to the people. He says, so much so, Jeremiah, you will set aside the natural desire for a spouse and for a family. I mean, these were things that every man and every woman in Israel desired, because they might be the channel through which the Messiah comes. They have this privilege to be a part of this great family, and God said, Jeremiah, you're not going to take part of that, because you don't want to have a wife. You don't want to have children in the days that are coming. And your life will be a testimony to the veracity of that. You will remain single because they will go into captivity, and your unmarried status is a testimony to it. It might remind us of the Lord Jesus' words as he anticipated the tribulation time, as he's telling his disciples about it. He says, woe to them that are with child in that day, and to those that are nursing infants in those days. He said, it'll be a terrible time, and it'll be a sad thing, a difficult thing to be carrying a child or caring for children in that day. We see that God is saying these people that will experience, King James says, grievous deaths, Darby, painful deaths, ESV, deadly diseases. But we see that it will also come by the sword, it'll come by famine, and their carcasses will be laid out as rubbish in the land and in the streets. We thought this morning about the scene at Armageddon where the Lord himself calls for the fowls of the air to come and be ready to feast at the great battle because of the soldiers that will be laid strewn in the field at the sound of his word when he strikes through them, through all that rebel against him. Well, a little picture of that judgment here in this judgment that will come. The Assyrian army is going to come. The galloping hordes are coming. They're going to take those of Judah and the capital city, Jerusalem, into captivity. And just like we might imagine the warmongering hordes being frightful, so will the devastation that's left behind them. Corpses laying in the sun with none to bury them. What a horrific thought and scene. Where is the loving God part that you were talking about? I mean, how is that reflective of a God who loves his people? We'll go on and see what else he says. Verse 5, for thus says the Lord, this is to Jeremiah, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, even loving kindness, and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Those were pagan practices, by the way, which were forbidden to the children of Israel, to cut themselves for the dead or to shave themselves, make themselves bald for the dead. Both in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we read prohibitions against those pagan practices. Verse 7 says, neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them a cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. And neither, now thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. The situation upon the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Judah, the carrying away into captivity, as God has promised in Jeremiah's ministry, is such that there will be none to mourn or comfort the afflicted or survivors. Even God's loving kindness and His mercy will be absent. And Jeremiah himself is forbidden to be a comfort in any way. Even he is forbidden to give a consoling word, to help in any kind of way, to provide the cup of consolation, etc., etc. The desolation is to be owned to its fullest extent. It will seem like hell on earth. A place of loss, discomfort, loneliness, helplessness, and hopelessness. This is the ministry of Jeremiah to these people, to God's people. General Sherman famously said, war is hell. Now we think of that probably primarily in the fighting and in the struggle, the loss of men, the injuries, the wounded and dying. But I am sure that he also had in mind the aftermath, after the army has passed through enemy territory. As a matter of fact, the things we're thinking of and seeing here, hell itself boasts these same characteristics. There will be no comfort in hell. No one to hear the sad story, to soothe the pain. No one to place even a drop of water on parched lips. Isolation and darkness, a place where God's loving kindness and mercy is not known and His peace is not found. Sometimes when you talk with some about the reality of hell, a very real place, even though it's denied in many quarters these days, even by those who profess to be preachers, the response of many is, well, I'll be where my friends are. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, right? There'll be no laughing. There'll be no companionship. There'll be no, we're in this together. It will be a place of outer darkness with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you know what? That's a place we deserve. That's a place every man, every woman, every person born into this world is condemned already, those who have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior. It's a horrific place and a place to be avoided at all costs. Now, God gives Jeremiah the answer to the question that will come. Verse 10, if you look. It'll come to pass when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Hey, what is he going to do that for? It's incredible audacity to ask that question. And God answers it for Jeremiah. Verse 11, then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, you walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore, for that reason, will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. You want to worship other gods, I will enable you to do so to your fullness. The audacity of the inhabitants of Judah to even ask why God's judgment should come reflects a hardening to his appeals and a deafness to his word. God has been sending his prophets, and they've turned a deaf ear. They've turned a hard heart. They've been guilty of gross idolatry. Gross idolatry. They have been guilty of the toleration and acceptance of all types of immorality and perversion. They have been guilty of sacrificing their own children. These things that were promoted by Manasseh in his reign had become virtually codified, almost a law. They were cemented into society. And while they called on, our God happens to be Jehovah, but other people have other gods, and some of us like some of the other gods, and all those sorts of things, their practices showed that Jehovah was not their God. Like in our own culture, once the camel's nose is in the tent, right? It won't be long before the whole camel follows. And then he's impossible to remove. I can't help but think, as I read this condemnation on those who are supposed to be God's people, of the practices that occur in our own country. Now, America, as I've said before, is absolutely not Israel. But that does not mean God does not recognize sin nor judge it. Our own society mirrors the wickedness of Judah and, in fact, is exponentially heaped upon it. Religious leaders like to tell us how to live your best life now, which is an invitation to self-idolatry. Think about that for a moment. What is idolatry in most instances? But it's making myself a god. It says they would carve them out of wood or cast them out of metal. I'm making myself a god, or I'm making myself a god after the likeness I choose, which usually is my own likeness. It's interesting, isn't it? You think about what did God say when he made man? Let us make man in our own image after our likeness, Genesis 1:26. thereby imprinting man with a unique ability to interact with him. Men say, let us make God after our image, thereby reducing God to the fallible creature. A generation of children in our own country have been sacrificed to the idols of convenience or career or promiscuity. Perversion of every sort is elevated in our land, permeating our government, our school, the media, and religion. In fact, those things are codified in our country. They are the law of the land. Who can think that the God who sees all this will not judge? The God who would bring such strong discipline to his people is yet the God who loves them. A parent sometimes has to pretty severely discipline a child or a young person. It is not a delight. They do so out of love. If God did not love these people, if they were not his own, he could easily have fought them out of existence. Why bother carrying them into captivity? Why bother with all the drama and theatrics of the Assyrians and these horrific signs that would be evidence of God working? Verse 14 tells us, therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he has driven them, and I will bring them again into the land that I gave their fathers. There is a hope that is put out there. This is discipline you have brought on yourselves. You will go into captivity, but then by miraculous power and demonstration of who I am, I will bring you back again. I believe it was Benjamin Disraeli. I may be wrong. You can check that. But Benjamin Disraeli, the prime minister in England of a century and a half ago, when asked, how do you know God exists? I mean, what proof in the world is there that there really is a God? And Disraeli said, the Jew. The Jew. There have been countless societies that have gone into oblivion, never to be seen or heard from again. Many that we read about in the scriptures are long thought they didn't even exist. Even in this last 50 years, we found evidence that the Hittites really existed. But here is a people, not strong, that God has preserved for millennia to demonstrate who he is. We need to think about that. My grandparents came from the Bahamas. You know, there were a people that lived in the Bahama Islands before the English came. They were exterminated before there was ever a photograph made of them. By the 17th century, they were gone. We don't even know what they looked like or who they were. They're Indians of some type, I suppose. Everybody in the Bahamas came from somewhere else. There's nobody there that was there 400 years ago. The Jew has existed for millennia, even though there's been every effort, even in the last century, to exterminate them as a people. The Jew. God will deliver his people. He will miraculously deliver his people. And he tells them this even in this judgment that's to come. And look at how he says, I will do it. Verse 16, I will send for many fishers, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill, out of the holes and of the rocks. Does that remind you of someone else who was looking for men, who told his disciples, I will make you fishers of men? He said, I'm going to send my emissaries after them and bring them back. When you find that someone has come to your door and said, it's time to return, you'll know that message is from me. Fishers of men. How will God know? Well, here's the crux of this ministry this morning right here in verse 17. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. This is the crux of the whole message. We have the Father who sees, the God who sees all our ways. He saw all Israel's ways, and he sees all our ways. Nothing is hid from him. Even, as we read in the end of the verse, it says, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. That seems evident in his judgment that he's pronouncing. Neither is ours. Neither are our sins hid from his eyes. Are you glad of that? Generally, we don't want our moral failures, our sinful thoughts, our hard hearts, or our rebellious deeds known. We do our best to hide them from our family and friends, don't we? But God knows. How do you feel about that? If you're a believer today, I hope you are glad. For us to be forgiven of our sin, all our sin, God had to know what it is. And for us to be forgiven, the enormity of our sin had to be placed on the Lord Jesus there at Calvary. Please don't think, like many do, well, my load is little. I will agree with you this morning, probably you are not as bad as Hitler. That's the way most people think. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Surely I'm not as bad as Hitler. Your sin is a great affront to a holy God and is deserving of eternal hell, eternal banishment, eternal isolation, eternal darkness. The absence of God's loving kindness and his mercy and his peace. It's deserving of all those things. Our rebellion condemns us. Our sin condemns us. And only the crosswork of the Lord Jesus can save. Save you and save me. And does for everyone who puts their trust in him. The God who pronounces such great judgment against Israel, and against all mankind. John tells us, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 18, God tells them that they have polluted the land with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things, their detestable idols, their abominations. And he says, you've loaded the land with carcasses that offend me. And therefore, you'll see what an offense it is. Chapter 17 begins with this statement. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It's graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. You know how difficult it is to remove an indelible mark. When we read of our sins being as filthy rags, when we read about ourselves being stained with sin, when we read about our sin being like an engraved mark upon the stone that can't be fixed, it can't be cured, it can't be sealed over, it can't be hidden. Perhaps you know the story of the word sincere, from the Latin, I believe, sincera. It came into use in the days when handmade pottery was quite the thing, and sometimes a potter would crack a pot. And it'd have a little crack in it, a little hairline crack. You know, you could still squeeze a little wax into the crack and it wouldn't be seen, and you could sell it. And the owner wouldn't know until it was too late that he had a leaky vessel. And so the only way to know would be perhaps to hold it up to the light and see the light come through the wax. But those that wanted to prove their veracity would write sincera, without wax, on the pot. There's no wax we can squeeze into the sin engraved on the table of the heart and hide it from God. Only his work can make it clean again, can make it right again. Only the finished work of the Lord Jesus can make us acceptable to the holy God. Verse 5 tells us, cursed be the man, this is thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man, that makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. There'll be many that put their trust in a man, and they will be disappointed. They will be disappointed. But blessed is the man, verse 7 tells us, that trusts in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. And we hear an echo of Psalm 1, 1 through 3 here, because in verse 8 it says, he'll be as a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see when the heat comes, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. That's the man, that's the woman that trusts in the Lord, that makes the Lord their trust, that makes the Lord their hope. It's really that easy. It's really just one of two ways that we can choose, to trust in man or trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. We might think we know a better way. Verse 9 has been quoted often and worthy of repeating. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I know it. Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. He knows. He knows our ways. We do best not to trust in our own devices. Many do today. Many who know the truth turn from it because it's not their way. Well, their way is the way of death. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man. We read in the wisdom literature, the ways thereof, it's the way of death. There's no hope. Jeremiah says, verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Here's where life comes from. From the very beginning of this book, God has been referred to as the fountain of living water, the fountain of real water, of real life, of that which sustains not just for now, but for eternity. Jeremiah says, heal me, O Lord, verse 14, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Keep that in mind, because when we come to verse 17, he says, be not a terror unto me, thou art my hope in the day of evil. Yours may say, my refuge, which is a great interpretation of that Hebrew word, a place of safety, a place of security, a place of hope. Is the living God your praise and your hope this morning? Or are you in danger of his coming judgment? His judgment is coming. We have proof positive his judgment prophesied here fell upon Israel. Now, who was that a lesson to? Well, it's a lesson to the people in that day, right? And then they saw him bring them back. That was a lesson as well. But do we think we can neglect or turn from God and avoid his judgment that is promised to come upon this world? His judgment is coming again, and it's a final judgment. The God who's demonstrated his prophetic word is accurate again and again and again throughout these scriptures. Can we neglect that? Can we ignore that? Can we safely say, I don't think so. Not this time. Peter reminds us not to consider God's long suffering as evidence that he won't do what he says he's going to do. Their only hope is in him. That's the only hope to be saved. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Be saved today. Sometimes we face discipline. Sometimes we face difficulty. Discipline's not always for doing wrong. Sometimes we're just being taught for something to come. The Lord, give us grace to go through those things, to recognize his hand, and to thank him for his guidance and help. And may we say with Jeremiah, you're my praise. You're my refuge. I take my safety in you. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to open your word again. Father, difficult, difficult things to read, hard for us to grasp and understand. And yet we see your great displeasure with your people and how you sought to bring them through it for their betterment. Father, these things are echoed again in the days of the Lord Jesus, and yet they turn their back, as many do today, Father, through around the world, turn their back on the gospel message. Father, we pray that your word would speak now as it spoke then, that And that most of all, that you mean what you say when you say you will save them by the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. We give you thanks and pray your help through the remainder of the day. Bless your word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.